All right, you can turn to Acts chapter 9. We'll be in Acts 9, 32 through 43, so the end of Acts chapter 9 this morning. We're picking up today. Last week we looked at Saul's experience on the Damascus Road, where Saul came to, in a face-to-face encounter with the risen Jesus, and then was launched into preaching and the ministry that God had for him over multiple years. And then so we kind of today put a pin back in Saul, and we pulled the pin back out on Peter. So last time that we saw Peter was in Acts chapter 8, when the gospel had moved into Samaria. There's a guy named Philip, right, who was one of the seven guys that was chosen to serve in the church to meet a practical need that was there. He had, when Stephen, one of the other seven, had been put to death, this guy Saul, right, was standing there giving his approval, and then Saul persecuted the church, the church scattered, and everywhere that the disciples went, they began to reach people with the gospel, people responded in faith, and the gospel just continued to spread. And one of the places that happened then, it was Samaria, which was outside of Judea, it was outside of just the Jewish people. And when the gospel spread there, when people started to respond in faith to Jesus, Peter went, he left from Jerusalem and went to Samaria to make sure that what they were hearing and responding to was the same message, and they were responding in faith in the same way as the Jewish people had been doing in Jerusalem following Pentecost. All right, so that's the last time we saw Peter. Now we're going to kind of pick back up with Peter for the next couple of chapters, and that'll be the end of what we see of the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts over these next couple of weeks. But at the end of last week, if you remember, when Saul came to faith, then he went to Jerusalem, and then they carted him off to Tarsus because people were trying to kill him. And the last verse in chapter 9, verse 31, basically amounted to, and the church experienced peace. And during that time of peace, they responded in the fear of the Lord, and they strengthened the disciples, built the church. And when I say built the church, I'm talking about building the people, not building buildings. And then the church multiplied, right? So it's in this season where the church is experiencing a moment of rest from people persecuting it that we're now picking back up in chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. And during this period of peace, we're going to see Peter traveling not outside kind of the northwest of Jerusalem. If you were to go to the back of your Bible and look at the map, you could kind of figure out where these places are. He's going as kind of an itinerant ministry, strengthening the church and the disciples wherever he finds them in these outlying places. And what we're going to experience today in chapter 9, verses 32 through 43 is as he is going, we're going to see two miracles that are performed through Peter. One is the healing of a guy who was paralyzed for 8 years. And then the second is a raising of a woman who had recently died back to life. And one of the biggest questions that I want us to wrestle through this morning, because I think it's going to be the biggest question you would leave with if we didn't touch on it, is how does this fit today? In other words, is God still doing the same work of miraculous things today? Or, and if he's doing something different, then how does that fit today? Right? Because this doesn't fit nicely in the boxes that we craft for the life that we live in. So we're going to kind of deal with that question specifically while we look at the miracles that are performed in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. So it'll be on screen for you, or you can follow along in your copy of God's Word. Again, Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 32. It says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed and turned to the body. He said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So what we're seeing is two miracles in two places. The first one is a guy named Aeneas. Whereas when we look at Tabitha, she was clearly a disciple or a follower of Jesus. Aeneas, it doesn't really give us any context other than when Peter came to this place, he sees a guy or encounters a guy who's been paralyzed for 8 years, and he tells him simply, "Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make your bed," and immediately he rises and you go, "Wow, that's kind of wild, isn't it?" And there's a temptation for us as we read these miracles to kind of compartmentalize them and say, "Well, that's either just a story, or that's just not within my realm of understanding." And so I just kind of box it and put it away, and don't really wrestle with the discomfort of it. But if you can imagine, if you were in the shoes of Aeneas, you imagine what it would be like to be bedridden and paralyzed for 8 years and then immediately to be restored. Now, we've talked about this at different times with the healings that Jesus performed. When he performed the miracles, they were immediate in their impact. So the legs that had never walked all of a sudden are strengthened and they're jumping and running and jumping with joy, right? Like the eyes that had never seen are instantly seeing and seeing with clarity. And so what we're seeing in part is that Peter is continuing the same kind of thing that Jesus had done. And the miracles that are recorded here sound very similar to the miracles that Jesus had performed, because it's the Holy Spirit doing this through him. But the key thing that I want you to see here in this first section, verses 32 through 35, and I'm going through a little bit quickly because we have more that we're going to walk through on the back half, is that as a result of the healing, many people turn to the Lord in faith, right? So that key phrase is in both of these sections. As a result of the healing, many people turn to the Lord in faith. And so then it turns in verse 36 to this other city named Joppa. And if that sounds familiar, that's because that's the port city that Jonah ran to in order to sail away from God's call in his life to go to the Gentiles in Assyria. Right, and it gets kind of fun when you start to look at this, because the next thing that happens in chapter 10 is Peter going to the Gentiles as a missionary, right? And so you have one prophet or one missionary that's trying to run away from this port city, and this will be the base out of which Peter goes to the Gentiles, and that'll be for next week. But there's this lady who lives there who's part of the followers of Jesus, she's part of the local church, part of the local gathering there, who dies. And they put her in the upper room. And again, this sounds very similar to the little girl that Jesus heals, where they put her in the upper room. They're weeping and mourning over her death. And then they bring in Jesus' case, they bring Jesus in after the fact. In Peter's case, they bring Peter in after the fact. Take him up into the upper room, and they pray over a body, and the body is raised back to life. And again, does that fit really cleanly in your view of the world and how it works? Most of us have not experienced even like being 2 degrees or the Kevin Bacon degrees away from that. If you know 6 degrees or 8 degrees of separation, whatever it is, right? Like, we don't even know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who was raised from the dead, right? The one person that we're really comfortable saying we know who was raised from the dead is Jesus. But then outside of that, you and I don't have experiences where we go, "I knew this, like, listen, I knew this guy, dead, now he's alive," right? Am I safe in saying that? Okay, so let that just kind of ruminate here for a minute. And again, it's not clear what her status is as far as if she's married or single. It's clear that she had an incredible ministry among the widows of the church, caring for them, because they're the ones that are showing all of the things that she had made for them. And it's also clear that she was clothed, like notice in verse 36, she was full of good works and acts of charity. So she was one who was actively following God's leading and God's move in her life through faith in Christ. But then he raises her, and then again, presents her alive. Verse 42, what happens? Became known throughout all of the area, and many believed in the Lord. Okay, so I went through that really quickly, and I know that, okay? Because now I'm going to lay on you three approaches and five principles. Okay, so this is where we're going to spend the meat of our time. Three approaches, and as far as how do we read this and how do we wrestle through this today as a church or as Christians in general. So there's kind of three big approaches, and when I say approaches, we're talking about miracles and the spiritual gifts, like the sign gifts type of things, right? So gifts of healing, speaking in tongues, kind of those gifts that we see playing out in Acts, but we go, I don't really see those happening today in the same way. So like three approaches to those. So the first approach, if you're just kind of taking notes and you're really fascinated with this portion of it, that's cool. Let's nerd out later together. The first approach would be just simply called continuation. Like all of the gifts and all of the miracles are continuing and available today. In other words, that God is always wanting to do the same kind of healing miracles now that he was doing in the book of Acts and in the Gospels. Right, that would be the first kind of approach. One of the challenges, and I'm again going quickly through this, within this, usually, not always, but usually, that carries the assumption that in order for this to be enacted, it relies on the faith of the person involved. Right? There's got to be somebody who's enacting this great faith that simply believes that the miracle will happen, and that's the missing link between point A and point B. Now, challenges to this in Scripture, and I know where this feels a little bit more heady than normal, and that's okay. We'll get to more practical in just a minute. The challenges to this are, if it is always God's plan, right, or it's always available, we're left with a challenge of, well, Stephen was stoned to death, and all of the apostles were there in Jerusalem, and nobody raised him back to, like, why? He was incredibly gifted to the church. Like, why did they not raise that dude back to life? There's also the challenge of Paul himself, and we'll look at this in a few minutes, that Paul in 2 Corinthians will talk about how he has this thorn in the flesh that just won't leave despite his incredible faith. And we're going to see that God has a specific purpose for that, so you can hold on to that one. There's also Timothy. And when Paul's writing to Timothy, he talks about how Timothy has this ongoing stomach issue, and Paul even tells him, like, take a little wine for your stomach. Why didn't Paul just heal him? Right? If it's for all people all the time. Then you have the Apostle James, right? Another guy, another one of the early apostles who's beheaded, the first guy after Stephen to die in the book of Acts is beheaded in Jerusalem, and they don't just go and like attach his head back on. Like, and you go, well, that sounds ridiculous, but it's not any more ridiculous than Dorcas being raised back to life. It's no more ridiculous than the little girl who's raised back to life. It's no more ridiculous than Lazarus who's been in the tomb and is called out by Jesus, right? If resurrections can happen, they happen. So the second approach, and I'm going to give you challenges for each one. Don't worry, I'm not just picking on one. The second one is that these sign gifts, tongues and healing, have ceased for today. In other words, the fancy word for that is cessation. They've just ceased. So the prevailing view on this is that these gifts were part of authenticating the gospel ministry following Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So in other words, the apostles were able to do these incredible things because it was authenticating that it was the same Spirit working in them that had raised Jesus from the dead. So that in every place where the gospel moves to a new people group in the book of Acts, we're going to see speaking in tongues as a part of the authenticating work that the Holy Spirit shows up for the Samaritans and the Gentiles in the same way that he showed up for the Jews on the day of Pentecost. There's also a view that it's like these things only are happening kind of on those fringe areas where the gospel is moving into for the first time. Right, so when the gospel goes to a new place, you see people being healed, things like that. The challenges to that, a little bit, okay? One of which is that Dorcas is already a disciple and there's already established believers in Joppa when she's raised from the dead. So it's not that this has to happen in order for the gospel to go there. There are already disciples there. There's Dorcas and all of the widows that she's ministering to as part of this group. There's the two that run to get Peter and bring him back, right? So the gospel's already there. It doesn't need this further, like, hey, I guess this is for real. Neither does it say this is why it's happening. There's also the challenge of a guy named Eutychus that we're going to see later in the book of Acts. He's the guy that we like to identify with because he's the one that falls asleep when Paul preaches too long. Remember this guy? He's in the window. It's like it's probably a little muggy in there. Paul's a little long-winded. He just won't like hit that closing point fast enough. Eutychus falls out the window, dead. Right? The church is like fully formed, and Paul goes and prays over Eutychus, and he's raised to life. So it's not to authenticate the movement of the gospel there. It's not because the gospel is just barely getting there. It's a whole group that's gathered together. It also doesn't really help us like that. That idea doesn't necessarily help us with James chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, where James gives the admonition to the church. If there's anybody sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them anoint him with oil and pray for him. With what? The expectation that healing is possible, right? So like, you feeling a little bit of like, where are we going with this? You feel a little tension? If you're feeling the tension, you're in a wonderful spot, okay? Because approach number three, this is like, I call this the fence-sitting position. This is a position I love to take on all kinds of things, right? Because it's like, man, there's good arguments all the way around. And the third approach, I don't really know that it has a name, but I'm going to call it it's not normal, but it's not impossible. It's not normal, but it's not impossible. In other words, it is not the regular activity that we see playing out day in and day out, and yet it is not impossible for God to heal someone. Okay, so I asked you the question, have you ever seen somebody raised from the dead or heard about somebody raised from the dead and no hands went up? Have you ever heard about somebody who was diagnosed with something, they did follow-up stuff later and it was gone without any treatment? Have you heard about that? Hey, why are hands going up all of a sudden? So here's what is the challenge within this. I'm just going to lay some cards on the table, okay? There are reports of healing all around the world. Like, we hear those. It's not as though people aren't being healed. We don't hear about a lot of people being raised, but we do hear about people being healed. And we know people, often firsthand and sometimes in second-degree situations. You know somebody who knows somebody who's been healed. The challenge for our day and in our worldview is that even when healing takes place, what is our underwriting assumption? We have a couple of them. One is, it was a misdiagnosis in the first place. They just misdiagnosed it, that's all. And so when they went back, they just found out that they had missed it in the first place. Right? Or the second one, overarching thing that we would see if there were healing is, that's really good doctoring. Medicine took care of that. We are already, you and I, we live in a place where we, at our default, we're like, the supernatural does not happen. To our detriment, right? The Bible is a spiritual book talking about spiritual things that spiritually take place and things that are not naturally explainable. However, we live in a culture and we do it ourselves where we go, if it's something that doesn't fit the mold, we find a rational explanation for it. I'll give you an example. I think it was with Kearsley. We've had a lot of pregnancies. Well, I haven't. Jason has. But she was, here in town, she was diagnosed with placental accreta, which is like where the muscle of the placenta starts to go into the muscular lining. And it's a pretty bad deal, like where you have to go in and have like a total hysterectomy after the fact, right? It's like, it's higher, like it's really bad. Okay, so we get referred to a clinic in Kalispell, so we go there. No joke, we're in there for an hour, and the ultrasound tech is just like going through stuff, and we are bracing, just going, this is going to be really bad. And the doctor finally comes in, she goes, we see what they saw on the ultrasound in Libby, but we can't see it here. So she said, our best guess is that she probably just had a contraction when they were doing the ultrasound. Now notice what happened, our best guess. We can't explain it, but it probably just means that we saw something wrong. And we get out, and Jason got ready. She was calling her mom, and she said, well, this is what the doctor said. I was just having a contraction. And I said, wait. I said, that is not what she said. She said, our best guess, our only explanation Our only scientific explanation is, you must have had a contraction. So our minds are so quick to go there that the Lord could enact a miracle in our very presence and we go, there's another reason. Like, so that's just our default. However, is God the same yesterday, today, and forever? Is he still capable of doing everything in Scripture today that he was capable of doing in Scripture? We run an incredible risk when we say God is only capable of doing what I can understand. And I would have you leave today going, I think God can do greater things than what I can wrap my head around. However, I don't want you to leave with this also expectation that it is always God's plan, always to do this all the time. And I'm going to show you why. Okay, so those are three approach. Now I'm going to give you five principles. Okay, five principles we see in the text and five principles in whole that we see about how the Lord heals and how he works or why he heals in some and why he doesn't heal in others. The very first principle that you and I have to wrap our heads around and embrace is that God is sovereign. In other words, and that's a hot button word, when we say God is sovereign and you go, that means all these other things. No, what that means is that God is in control of all things. There is nothing outside of his ability, his knowledge. There's nothing outside of his capacity. Scripture tells us over and over again, he is above all things. He has created all things and he holds all things together. So God is either, and I want to be careful in this. But does that mean if God is in control of all things that God gave me cancer? No, but it does mean that God has allowed you to have cancer. He has allowed it. Like nothing comes to you that has not first passed through his fingers. Like there's no rogue cells in your body that the Lord doesn't know about where he's like, gosh, I had plans for you. I just didn't know about that cancer diagnosis. Right? He knows all things. He either causes or he allows. He doesn't cause evil, but he does. Like you think about the beginning of Job. Like why did the bad things happen in the book of Job? Like there's one that's saying like, hey, why don't you like let this just pretzel your brain. Who suggests that Job is a good target? God does. Have you considered my servant Job? Let that just be really uncomfortable for a minute. He says, but hedge, right? You're not allowed to touch him. So everything that he owns and all of his children are gone in a day. And then the adversary comes back and he says, yeah, but he's only not rebuking you or turning away from you because you didn't let me touch him. Okay. Well, and actually the second time he goes, have you considered my servant Job? All right, you can touch him, but you're not allowed to kill him. Just let that be deeply unsettling for a minute. It's like, why? Well, okay, we're gonna walk through the why in a moment, at least a large view of why. It's only allowed because the Lord allowed it. The Lord didn't cause it, but he did allow it. The second thing I want you to see, so the principle for number one is we have to understand that God is in control of all of this. Whether it's revival or whether it's your body, the Lord has only to snap his fingers and it would all be like revival in Lincoln County. You realize that like we labor to see people come to faith in Jesus and in the grand scheme of things. There's this realization when we were in West Africa, the Lord has only to do this and revival will spark. As to his timing, we're not privy to that. He's doing things upstream that are getting it ready for that. And the fact that God is in control, the thing that probably bugs us the most about that is, if we're honest, I want to be in control. The reason why I struggle with God being in control is because really I want to be able to tell him how things ought to work. Because from where I sit, I think I know what would be best if he would just do it. But that would assume then that I'm God and he's just my servant. But it's actually the other way around, isn't it? So wrestling to this place of trusting him because he is over all things. The second principle, illness and death is ultimately a product of fallen humanity as a result of sin. So like everything is broken because sin has entered the world. Broken people, broken families, broken systems, all of that. There's nothing unbroken, nothing left unturned because of sin. So why are we dealing with this? In part, we're dealing with this because we as humanity have run away from the Lord. Opening up the opportunity for death to enter, illness to enter, like that's all a product of sin. You and I, even if we are in Christ, we are not immune from the fallen consequences of humanity or of the world, of creation. You and I, like we can have our salvation secure in Christ, but we're still going to face massive snow or flooding in Lincoln County. It's a product of a broken world. There's going to be guess what? It's going to be fire season soon. How do we know that? We live in a broken world. Even if we do all the things that everybody thinks we ought to do, there's still going to be fires. There's still going to be tornadoes. There's still going to be hurricanes. There's still going to be all these things. Why? Because sin has entered the world and messed stuff up. And this is really cool, though. Because there's nothing unbroken, there's also the possibility that everything is being restored in Christ. That's why the picture in Revelation is a new heavens, new earth. Picture of death, when Paul says, what is buried as perishable is raised imperishable. That's the hope of the resurrection, is that the brokenness that we experience in this life is for this life only, for those who are in Christ. And I thought about it, and I didn't do it, but I just want you to imagine, if I had stretched a rope from the baptistry all the way out here, and I just took a Sharpie and I put like one little pin drop right in the middle. That little pin drop is your life, and that's actually kind of like a magnified view of your life in light of eternity. For the one in Christ, there is only restoration for all of eternity. For whatever brokenness you might experience on that pin dot, on the other side, there is only full restoration in Christ. That means like total package. That's not just spiritually, that's also physically, like being raised so that there's no more sadness, no more tears, no more death, no more disease on the other side that you and I can't see yet. Principle number three. So if God is sovereign, that our illness and death is ultimately a product of sin, everything is in need of restoration. Number three might be the most important thing I say today, because it's not necessarily just the miracle of healing related, but it is in a way, is that God is faithful to every person who calls on him by faith for salvation. There's one prayer that God always answers. It is the prayer of faith, seeking him, full of faith, repenting of sin and turning to him in faith. Charles Spurgeon said it best. He said, there will not be a single sinner in hell who said, I asked him over and over, I begged him to forgive me, and he said no. There will not be a single person who experiences separation from God for eternity who says, I earnestly sought him and he refused me. However, you might earnestly seek him for physical healing in this life and he might say no. However, the one prayer that he will always answer is the prayer of faith for salvation. Romans tells us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You may not see a healing from all illness and sickness on this side of heaven, but again, all things will be made new in eternity in him. Number four. So if the Lord will redeem by faith those who carry, by grace, those who call upon him in faith, he's making all things new, then what does that mean for the remainder of my time left that I have before the other side, right? I'm on this side of heaven. What about on the other side of eternity? So right now, in this temporary moment, then what does that mean for me? And that means, number four, in illness or in health, let this be just uncomfortable for a minute, God will do that which paves the way for us to make much of him. Whether in your illness or in your health, God will do that which paves the way for us to make much of him. Notice that the key phrase in both of these healing accounts in Acts chapter 9 is many turn to the Lord. So the healing, it was for Aeneas, but it was also to draw people to the Lord in salvation. The Dorcas one and Tabitha is a little confusing in a way, isn't it? Like, if she's in the Lord, what is her hope in death? Life and life abundantly. Perfect life, life that doesn't end. In a way, I'd kind of be like, you joker sent Peter to get me. I was good. What are you doing? It's subjective. Again, we're pretzeling brains a little bit, aren't we? Because James tells us, if somebody's sick, pray for their healing. But at the same time, we're wrestling with this thing. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're walking in this two-footed thing here. This is, it's just strange. Right? So Paul says, so whether I'm in the body or with the Lord, I'm making my aim to please him. It's like a win-win situation. But isn't it interesting that sometimes, and Justin uses this quote, and he used it again, we were talking through the passage, and he said, we spend more time praying people out of heaven than praying people into it. For the believer, we are praying for healing for people, but if that person's hope is in the Lord, it's like, I'm not saying don't pray for the health concerns that come out, but we ought to pray about them differently. John Piper famously said when he was diagnosed with cancer, his prayer was, Lord, please help me not waste my cancer. Rather than, Lord, just take this away from me immediately. This is uncomfortable a little bit. Our family, we have three people that are dealing chronically with things that I would love for them to go away. And at the same time, God is doing things in each of them and our family as a whole that he would not be doing, or we would not be necessarily seeking out if we weren't experiencing these things. There's a perspective change that has to move in us, that our expectation is God, that God only is going to give us health and well-being, and as long as he does those, we'll serve him. But if he doesn't, then we won't. Like, that has to shift. Because again, we're not in control. And so this last thing, so in illness or in health, God will do that, which paves the way for us to make much of him. I go back to that thing that we are preconditioned in a culture to write off anything as just something that we can understand. Something that our culture does not understand is how someone can suffer with hope. Anything about this? Somebody who can grieve with hope is just weird in our culture. And if God will do that which paves the way for us to make much of him, maybe some of the time he's allowing us to go through things that are shining a light to the outside world going, Jesus is real, y'all, because of the hope that these people have going through what they're going through. I have no other explanation for it other than this is what this is like, and you don't know what will come out of you until you're squeezed. You're like a tube of toothpaste. You have no idea what will be squeezed out of you except for what is inside of you. I don't want to be squeezed either. But some of the most profound impacts that people have had on my life as I've walked through them with things are those who are being profoundly squeezed and Jesus is oozing out of them. Because you can't, you know what you have to realize in those moments? That this isn't just head stuff. There's something of substance to what we say when we say Jesus is producing transformation in a life. You know that Jesus is transforming a life when things hit the fan and what comes out of it is not the old man but the new man. Because only God can do that. So then finally, the last principle, and this is good news. And that is that God's grace is sufficient for us in our circumstances. God's grace is sufficient for us in our circumstances. This comes primarily, you probably recognize it out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 1 through 10, Paul is talking about himself, kind of talking in the third person. But he says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And he's defending himself as an apostle of the Lord against those who would cut him down in the Corinthian church and in their circle. But he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He's talking about himself in the third person. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And then starting in verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Have you ever just earnestly asked the Lord to remove a circumstance from you? Three times it says that I pleaded that it should leave me, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And the reality is, we are always weak, but circumstances just remind us. We have a really quick, short-term memory, don't we? As soon as things are right again, like right back on top of the world, I'm in charge and things are good again. And I'm not that weak, right? And then something reminds me of like, oh, I am in desperate need of the ongoing presence of the Lord in my life. Circumstances just simply remind us what is already true, that we are weak and the Lord is strong. And in the middle of that, His grace is sufficient for us. Then I want to just close this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Philippians 4, 10 through 13. It closes with verse 13, which is the verse that we love. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't play in the NBA, though. So it's not all things, is it? So what is he talking about? Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. He's going to give us some framework for what the all things are. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Let me repeat that again. Paul says, I have learned. It's not something he was born with. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. Like, just pause. How many of you just love to be brought low? How many of you just ooze contentment in any situation? Okay, Paul's talking about some things that are foreign to us a little bit, right? Things that have to be learned. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. We like abounding. In any and every circumstance, let me say that again, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Whether in health or whether in sickness, whether in plenty of food, whether in low food, whether in abundance or whether in just constant need, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It is not that I just have the ability to do all of these things. It is because of Christ in me, I can be wherever he has me. And I will be okay. Not just okay, he says, to be content in it. You and I, because of him, because he is our strength, you and I can live in the Lord in faith in any circumstance. Because he gives you strength. And the end all picture of this is as you think about these principles and these approaches and the miracles in Scripture, it's not that we cease praying. In fact, I think that there would probably be an emphasis we ought to pray more. We ought to believe more of what God can do rather than less of what he can do. We ought to not just walk into a situation and say, well, God doesn't heal, so I'm not going to pray for that. He very well might. And we ought to seek him in that. But for salvation and every moment following, he gives strength. And ultimately, your life and my life are in his hands for his glory. Let me say that again. Your life and my life are in his hands for his glory. That is different than my life is for my glory. And I'm just going to be honest with you. The first thing that would probably pop in my head if we experience incredible healing is comforts restored. Rather than who can we tell Jesus about because of this. So I may not like this. This is the practical thing. The Lord knows me and my heart better than I know my own. And it may just be very well that he knows the best way for me to leverage my glory in your life is for you to experience these things. You still have me, but this is how I'm choosing to make much of myself in your life. So I just ask you a simple question. What would this look like to turn this upside down in your head and your heart? What circumstance is it that you could still lay it out before the Lord and say, Lord, I would love for you to move the button on this and for this to be removed. But if not, would you use it for your glory? Would that change things a little bit? Lord, would you give me eyes to see how you want to use this? More so than passing every day just asking and pleading for it to be gone and it's not going anywhere and I just sit in a pity party of like it won't go away, but instead to say, Lord, it doesn't appear to be going away. I would love for it to go away today, but if it doesn't, let's make much of you today. Wouldn't that be a profound change? And it won't be because of your incredible ability to just pull yourself up by the bootstraps. It'll be because his grace is sufficient for you. And he's the one who gives you strength. It's not about you, which is a good thing. If it was about us, we would all be failing miserably. But if it's about his faithfulness working in his people, man, we could see the Lord do some incredible things through people who are broken and being restored.